even so run that ye may attain. Every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. This evening, then, we're talking about running the race. And of course, the race that we're talking about is the race that is set before the Christian. And since we're talking about the race that's set before the Christian, certainly I think we ought to settle the question in the very beginning, what is a Christian? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4 and verses 15 and 16, that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other men's matters. But if man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Since those to whom Peter wrote were admonished to suffer as Christians, apparently they had become Christians. And hence we need to raise the question then, what had they done in order to be Christians? And we want to notice some of the things that Peter points out concerning this group of people to whom he wrote. You go back to the first chapter of 1 Peter and look at verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth. So we know that these individuals had obeyed the truth. When we talk about the truth, we're talking about the Word of God. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But Peter is telling us here that we have to obey that truth. It's not enough for a person to say, I know what's in the book. I know what it says. But the question is, do I obey it? Do I do what God tells me to do? As Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. This obedience that we're talking about must be obedience from the heart. Paul said in Romans 6 in verses 17 and 18, thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered. And being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So these individuals that we're studying about here were those who had obeyed the truth. They had obeyed the gospel. And hence, this was certainly involved in their becoming Christians. But also there in 1 Peter 1 and in verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things as silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. So these individuals then had been redeemed by the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and in verses 1 and 2, we read that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who were sojourners of the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in their obedience, there is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's notice a little bit about this thought here of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verses 13 and 14, the writer tells us there, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he says the blood of Christ will do something. The blood of Christ, he says, will cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. So here now we talk about the heart, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. So again, it's the time the heart is sprinkled, the body is washed with pure water. Now, when we think about this, what he's talking about, he's not talking about simply taking a bath. That's not what he's after in this. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 21, which also after true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what do we see in this? He is telling us that the blood of Christ is that which will cleanse the conscience. It is that blood that is applied to the heart of the individual. When is that done? It's at the time that the individual is baptized into Christ that the blood of Christ is applied to the heart of the person, cleansing his conscience at that time. When we think about it, you look at a passage like in Romans 6 and in verse 3, are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That is, into the benefits of his death. Now, Jesus died, he shed his blood to make it possible for us to have the cleansing of our sins. We have to do something in order to have that cleansing. And it's when we render obedience unto the gospel that this cleansing takes place. So as we consider these people then and what they had done, want you to look also at 1 Peter 1 in verse 23. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. When we look at this, then they had been they actually have a new life. And this new life has been made possible through their obedience to the word of God, or their obedience unto the gospel. All right, these people then had done these things. They are Christians. They are Christians. Now, we want to spend our time tonight then looking at some of the things involved in running this race as Christians. I want to begin by looking at it from this standpoint. In order to run this race, we must run it with patience. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, therefore let us also, seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to look at this word that's rendered patience here. Thayer says concerning this word that it is one that has reference to endurance, steadfastness, constancy, but also he says that in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. In Hebrews 10 and verse 36, you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Notice, it's having done the will of God that we receive the promise. If we don't do the will of God, we're not going to receive the promise. It's just that simple. Now, if we're going to run this race, certainly we must run the race then with patience. But also, as we look at this, we need to consider the fact, if you went out to a racetrack, out here where they're having their, some event track meet of some kind. Back, you know, when I was in high school, they had a few track meets around. Some of the fellows involved, and they'd go out and run races. I never did do very much of the running, unless I was running to try to hide from my dad to have to do some work. But anyhow, they would go out there and they would train and they would do some running. Now, when you went out there and you watched those individuals out there running, as long as you sit in the grandstand, you have no chance of winning that race. In order to have an opportunity or a chance to win the race, you have to be entered in the race. You've got to be out there on the track. So what we're talking about right now is individuals now who are out here on the track, and they are running this race that is set before them. But as you run this race, there are certain rules involved. You look at it from this down here. Here are individuals who are out here to run a race. Here's the starting point right over here. And the idea here in this particular race, you have to go all the way around and come back over here, and whoever gets back first will win the race. Well, now, one fellow couldn't get around over here and say, well, hey, look, I'll just cut across over here and come ahead of everyone else. You can't do that. There are rules that tell you how to run up that race. There are rules, so far as what we're talking about, in this race before the Christian. As Paul pointed out in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 5, if a man contend in the games, he is not crowned except he have contended lawfully. You have to abide by the law. You have to abide by the rules in running this race. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, speaking to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples." So we have to abide in his word in order to run this race. John said in 2 John 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son." The rules are set. They're unchangeable. We pointed this out already in one of our lessons, but let's look at it briefly again. In Jude 3, "To contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints." And Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So we have all we need to know, and we cannot add to it nor take from it. We must abide by those rules. By the way, as we run this race, and we talk about these rules govern my life daily. It governs my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children, my relationship with my grandchildren. It's my relationship with my neighbors, my brethren in Christ. So all of these rules are involved. It's not just the idea that these rules, well, I get the services on Sunday morning and worship. There's more involved in this. We have to look at the whole man as he runs this race that's set before him. And certainly we must abide then by the rules if we're going to be successful in the running of the race that is set before us. We have to put forth some strenuous effort. In Luke 13 and in verse 23, there was one who raised the question, "Lord, are there few that are saved?" And Jesus replied by saying, "Strive to enter in through the narrow door. For many, I say, and you shall seek to enter in and shall not be able." The word that is used here for strive, again, it's an interesting word. Thayer says it means to endeavor with strenuous zeal. To endeavor with strenuous zeal. It's to put forth strenuous effort, then, is what Jesus is saying. Thus, when we strive, then, we put forth strenuous effort to do what the Lord would have us to do. Zeal is important in the life of the Christian. Paul, writing to Titus, said in Titus 2 and in verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." So children of God, the Christian must be a zealous individual. We need to be doing all that we can while we have the time to do it. You will hear me say this over and over again, life is short. Regardless how many years you may have in this life, life is short. And we have opportunity to try to reach an individual. Maybe you have a neighbor you've been saying for 10 or 15 years, "I need to talk to that person." You know what? When you pick up your newspaper and read the obituary and you find out he died, he passed from this life, it'll be too late then. Now we need to do something about it. Now we have the time to do it. And by the way, that's true with our own lives too as Christians. If we have problems with our lives, we need to make correction in our life, we better do it now while we have opportunity to do it. But certainly then we must strive. We must put forth some strenuous effort if we're going to win this race that's set before us. I want to point out something else. This next point, I could put a number of things under it, but I don't know why we'd have that many hours and days to do that, what we're talking about. Because my next point I want to deal with is, in running this race, we must follow Christ. You remember over in the 21st chapter of John, and beginning there with verse 19, well, at the last part of verse 19, where Jesus said unto Peter, "Follow me." But Peter, turning about, seeth the one whom Jesus loved, following him, the one who also leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, said unto Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." It seems to me that Jesus was saying to Peter, it doesn't make any difference what anybody else is doing. You know what you're to do. You are to follow me. And I believe that's true for every one of us. It doesn't make any difference if everybody else in the church decided to go contrary to what God has said. That doesn't give me a license to do that. I am to follow him, regardless what anyone else is doing. We need to keep our eye on him and we need to follow him. I'm going to notice just 3 points under this. In following Jesus Christ, I will spend a lot of time in prayer. Jesus was a man of prayer. Various passages could be used, but in Mark 1 and verse 35, in the morning, a great while before day, Jesus rose up and went out and departed into a desert place and there prayed. I've said time and time again in reading that verse and making comment on it, I don't know of a better way to begin a day than going unto God in prayer. I don't know of a better way to end each day than going unto God in prayer. And by that, I don't mean we ought to limit ourselves to 2 prayers a day. But I'm simply saying, as you look at the life of Christ, certainly he was the one who spent time in prayer. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, to pray without ceasing. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, he said, in nothing be anxious, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Instead of worrying about things, we need to be praying about those things. You know, if there's something in my life that's a problem, troubling me in some way, if it's something I have control over, something I can get up and take care of, I ought to do it. That eliminates any type of worry about it. If it's something I don't have any control over, pray about it and leave it in the hands of God. We need to spend some time in prayer. Another thing is we see in the life of Jesus, you look at John 6 and in verse 38. Jesus said, I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Jesus said, I came to do the will of the Father. And you know something? As he come down to the end of his life on this earth, and he was praying unto the Father, in John 17 and verse 4, he said, Father, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work thou hast given me to do. Now notice this. I came to do the will of the Father, and I accomplished that. You know something, brethren? We are to do the will of the Father. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Thus, if I'm going to be a follower of Christ, just as he put forth great effort to do the will of the Father and accomplish that, I need to follow that in putting forth great effort to do what he requires of me. Jesus is our perfect example of humility. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. I am meek and humble. Paul said of him in Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 8, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man and found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And just as Jesus was humble, if we're going to follow him, we must be humble individuals. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, in verses 5 through 7, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxieties upon him, for he careth for you. In the 18th chapter of Luke, in verses 9 through 14, Jesus spoke this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves they were righteous and set all others at naught. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, did not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, and God, be thou merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Pride, arrogancy, has always been condemned. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In Obadiah verses 3 and 4, is God speaking through the prophet concerning Edom. And the pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou mount on high as the eagle, and though thy nest is set among the stars, I will bring thee down from thence, saith Jehovah. So regardless how high and mighty an individual or a nation can become, God can bring the individual and the nation down. We should recognize the fact, as children of God, we are to be humble individuals. And I'm talking about genuine humility. You probably heard the story about the fellow who said, I'm humble and proud of it. But now, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about genuine humility. Genuine humility. And this is what we need if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. We need determination. In the third chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 1, Paul said, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not irksome, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit, while things were gained to me, these have I counted lost for Christ. Yea, verily I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be, that I may lay hold on that for which I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal and the prize of the high calling God in Christ Jesus. That's the determination you and I need. We look at this from the standpoint, we don't intend to allow anything to stand in our way of reaching our goal. But it's going to take determination for us to do this. As we think about these things that we need to exercise self-control. Going back to one of the verses we started with there in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25 there, that if a man strive in the gains, he is not crowned. Every man that striveth in the gains, rather, exerciseth self-control in all things. They had to exercise self-control. We must control this old fleshly man. We have to control the appetites of this fleshly individual. Paul said in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, division, parties, envying, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot, as I tried to point out the other night in a lesson, we cannot be like the world. We have to be different from the world. God expects us to exercise self-control. You know, like Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after I preach to others, I myself should be rejected. Control, self-control is absolutely essential if we're going to obtain that goal in the after a while.
But you know, as we go along in this, we need to recognize the need of putting on the armor that Paul talks about in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, beginning there with about verse 11. He said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Withal taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." We need this armor, and we need it on all the time. But you notice something else? Look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. "With all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit." What's Paul telling us? He said, you put this armor on, but you pray, you pray, you pray. You remember, you're not going to win this race on your own. You may have the armor on, but you won't get there without the help of Almighty God. And we need to recognize this. We need to recognize God wants to save us, but He'll only save us on His terms. We cannot come along, change the rules, say, "Well, after all, I'm a pretty good fellow, Lord. You know, I didn't do this, and I don't do that, and the first thing I know, it sounds just like that Pharisee that we were talking about a moment ago." I need to look at what God wants me to do, and I need to be doing that if I'm going to be a winner in this race. Of course, we can win the race, all of it. You know, there are going to be some obstacles as we go along. Anytime you talk about running races, there are going to be some obstacles. There are going to be some trials. James said in James 1, verses 1 and 2 there, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations." The modern reading says trials. I believe that's what James is talking about, the trials there. "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 and 7, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been..." let me back up on that. "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." My tongue don't keep up with my thinking sometimes. All right. Now, what we need to look at this from standpoint, there is, with the trials are going to be there. But we can rejoice even in the midst of trial. I'm not talking about rejoicing because we suffer. Let me go back to what we were talking about a while ago in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 there. "Therefore, let us also, seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, I don't understand from that passage that there was joy in his heart when he felt the spikes being driven into him. I don't understand from that that there was joy in his heart when he felt the spear in his side, or rather the thorns going on his head. And I don't, when they come up and they beat him with their hands, slapped him, when they spit upon him, I don't understand that's what he means. But he was able to rejoice because of what he was accomplishing for mankind. We can rejoice if we're children of God, and we're serving God as we serve Him. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, in verses 10 through 12 there, Maybe I won't.
Blessed are they that,
Well, I can't get the passage coming to me.
All right.
It's there though, isn't it? It moves from last time I looked at it. All right. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, and it, looking here at verse 10, blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute ye.
What's he saying here? When these things come upon you, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You can rejoice in these things. Why? We're children of God. We're serving God. So regardless what comes our way, we keep on serving Almighty God. There's reason then for rejoicing in this. But there's going to be persecutions that will come our way. Paul said that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we know this is going to happen. You know, this shouldn't be a surprise. You remember in John the 15th chapter in verse 20, Jesus was speaking to the apostles there, and he said, remember the word I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So when we say that we feel some persecution coming our way, I want to suggest something right here. Parents, if your children come home and they say, oh, I've had a terrible day. Why? Someone ridiculed my faith. What do we do about that? You know what I think we ought to be doing? Just simply instilling within them, we'll remember the one who died for you. He suffered all this beforehand. He understands what you're going through. So this is something to be expected. Instead of saying, oh, my children, I've heard this statement said, boy, this is a bad time to be raising children. Why not? You have a grand opportunity to raise children. You have a grand opportunity to teach your children. Oh, is it a bad world in which there's sin all around us? Yes. And you know it was that way back in the first century too. It was an ungodly world back there in the first century. So what we need to be doing is that we have this glorious opportunity to take these children and teach them the Word of God and seek to bring them along in the way that they will embrace those things that God wants them to do. People will hinder us in the running of this race. In Galatians 5 and verse 7, Paul said, you were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, evil companionship corrupt good morals. Over in Ephesians 5, we noticed this the other night, but I want to go back to it just briefly. In Ephesians 5 and verses 3 through 6 there, where he said, but fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be named among you, as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Last Sunday night I was making a point using this, and I'd point out some things about one of the, I think a big problem that I see at least today, is that so many people feeling like the social drinking is all right. Quite often I hear people making the comment from standpoint, well, I wouldn't do it. But I couldn't tell anybody else it would be wrong for them. I tried to point out last Sunday night some passages which clearly show that it would be wrong. I intended to use another passage at that time, and I failed to do so. So if you let me just kind of pull it in right here and then into this, make it fit anyhow, because I wanted to go back to it. In the 23rd, in Proverbs 23, and I'm not going to deal with the whole context there. The whole context begins with verse 29 and goes through the rest of the chapter, verse 35. But in verse 31, he says, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup, when it goeth down smoothly. What's he saying? That's the time to leave it alone. If you don't, what happens? Look at the next verse. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. That's the time to leave it alone. Don't take it. As I said the other night, it ought been a puzzle to me for the state of Florida put all the advertising out. If you drive, don't drink. You know what? Have you ever looked in the driver's handbook? They believe that one drink could make you drunk. You know that? You ever thought about that? Well, what they told us not, we know it from God's Word. We got there before they did on that. But anyhow, I'm glad that at least they're teaching the people along that line that it's wrong to do that. There's so many things, though, that people are doing that they are trying to imitate the world. And if you, but now and then you hear people using some of these arguments to try. And the thing that bothers me is to hear members of the church to justify. It's kind of like, this is Wednesday night. I can fudge a little bit on time, Timmy. If I run over time, you can take it off stands next Sunday morning. How's that? All right. Now, it's kind of like, though, you hear people, and some of these politicians, for example, on abortion. You hear some of these people, some of these politicians come along and say, oh, we believe life begins at conception. But we believe it's all right for the mother to destroy that child. If that's the case and the child hasn't done anything for any reason for being put to death, what are they doing? They're murdering the child. What does John say in 1 John 3 in verse 15? He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. So when these slick-talking politicians come along and say, well, now, you know, I believe this is wrong over here because I want you to vote. But I'm going to pat these people on the back over here who want to go ahead and murder their child also. Now, the people of the world may talk like that. Politicians may talk about that. But children, God ought to know better. Children, God ought to know better. And that when we get into things like that, that we're walking after the ways of the world, we're not following after Jesus Christ. Well, there are so many other things I didn't intend to put in this. And that I won't labor it any longer than this. But can we reach our goal? Let me raise this question. What is our goal? What are we after in all this? We're talking about running this race. What is the goal? Well, we could talk about, say, well, we're talking about eternal salvation. We could say that eternal salvation is what we're after. And then it is sometimes called eternal salvation. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, or rather verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You know, sometimes when the Bible talks about our salvation, it's salvation from past things. Sometimes we talk about present salvation. But then we talk about eternal salvation. And as Paul was talking about in Romans 13 and verse 11, now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. That's eternal salvation that he's talking about. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, receiving the who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is eternal salvation that's under consideration. We sometimes refer to it as eternal life, as Paul did in Titus 1 and verse 2, where he speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before times eternal. We do not have eternal life now. We have it in promise. We have it in prospect, but we do not actually have it in the sense we cannot relinquish it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be hope. In Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, by hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then we do we with patience wait for it. In Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or land for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive now a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, but in the world to come, eternal life. So sometimes we're talking about eternal life. Eternal life, eternal salvation, we're talking about the same thing. You say it's the crown of life. As Jesus uses Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee the crown of life.
We could talk about the inheritance, as Peter does in 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. With all of these terms, we're talking about the same. We can talk about heaven. Paul said in Philippians 3 and in verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. When we talk about heaven, that's where the Father is. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's where the Son is. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, in verses 21 and 22 there, which also after true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. So that's where the Son is. So to go to heaven is to be with the Father and with the Son. You know there's a beautiful picture over in Revelation 21, verse 4. This is after the judgment, and that we're at home with God. And he said, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Well, is it obtainable? Is this something that's actually obtainable for us? Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. What's Paul saying? He says it's there for you. He said you can have the same thing that's there for him. It's there. The judgment scene there in Matthew 25 and verse 34. Jesus said to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's there for us. But you know something? Just like we were talking about the foot race a moment ago, a person in running that race may stumble. He may stumble. But you know, if he'll regain his balance and keep running, he might still win that race. So as we go through life as Christians, we stumble when we sin. But you remember when Simon sinned there in Acts 8, in verse 22, he was told to repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. And John said in 1 John 1 in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can do that. What do we do? We're able to keep running that race, as I said before. But what if a person just drops out? You know, when those fellows out there running race, if they just drop out, they're not going to win. And it's possible for us to do that. In 2 Peter 2, in verses 20 through 22, as Peter was speaking of those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, he says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. For it's happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. Did you ever think about that? Get a good picture of that? Think about it. There's a dog that goes over here, eats something, gets sick, vomits it up, and stand there and lick it up. You know something? God says, that's the picture you present to me when you go back into the world and live like that. You think about what I've done for you, but you want to go back and live like the people of the world. One of the problems that people have today, I feel, they have lost self-respect. I want to use one other illustration. I know I'm a little over time. But there's nothing on television we're seeing now. So I want to use one other illustration here.
I read an article 7 years ago, and I may not have it exactly as I read it at that time. But it went something like this. The war between the South was over, or rather, the war between the North and South was over. And Robert E. Lee was back home in Arlington, Virginia. And a group of New Orleans whiskey manufacturers had traveled all the way to Arlington in the hopes of persuading General Lee to allow them to use his name as a brand name for that new whiskey they were manufacturing. Lee listened to their story, heard their proposition. Then he arose from his chair with all the dignity of a gentleman of the Old South and the West Point, and the erectness of a West Point graduate. And he said, "Sirs, I have led the valiant sons of my Southland into battle, and many of them to death. They honored me as their commander, and I ever sought to keep faith with them. Now I'm an old man, and the shadows are lengthening. My health is gone. My health is gone. My finances are gone. My family scattered.